All right, we're going to be in John chapter 20 tonight, John chapter 20 in our study of life Messiah. Thanks for joining us. Those of you who are watching by way of Facebook or YouTube, through our website or wherever you're hearing this or seeing it, we are looking through the life of Christ or all the way through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we are looking at the appearances that he made after he came back from the grave and looking at them in chronological order. Tonight we're looking at the sixth appearance that he made, and this time it's to, best we can tell, at least all 11 apostles, if not maybe a couple of other additional disciples in there. We're not sure, but for sure those we think those 11. And everything we're going to get tonight is only in John's account, unlike last week where we were in three different gospels. This week we'll just be in the Gospel of John, so a little easier for you tonight. You remember that Jesus has, they were shut up in the room and Jesus has appeared unto them, but remember verse 24 of John chapter 20, that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them. By the way, interesting thing, Didymus means twin Hebrew? Greek. And Thomas is Aramaic, that also means twin. So they both mean twin. It's an interesting thing. So we can talk about that. There's, you know, some people think he maybe had a literal twin, and you know, but maybe other explanations for it as well. I don't know. At any rate, he wasn't there, and then when he does show up and they tell him what's happened, he doesn't believe, and he says, except I see his, in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of his nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he's made a decision of non-faith at this point, and so we're going to pick it up there tonight. In verse number 26, and the Bible says, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within. They still haven't left, still there. And Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So the Bible tells us, again, very specifically, it's been 8 days. Now, this is interesting. You might think, well, we know the last week it was on a Sunday. We knew it was Sunday. So 8 days, you know, you might say it was a Monday, which might make sense. And I'm not going to split hairs over this, but, you know, it would show up, you know, a Monday. Mondays tend to not be an easy day. I wonder if that's always been the case. You know, maybe in the first century, Mondays were like our Mondays, like, oh, it's Monday again. But it probably was Sunday. Because remember, you got to think Jewish here. We teach from a Jewish perspective. And in the Jewish mindset, if we look at the previous week where Jesus has shown up, we discussed that we knew that it was Sunday, but it was late Sunday. Now, when we say late Sunday from the Jewish perspective, you remember Saturday, our Saturday night would be their Sunday night, and then the day rolls over, and then you'd have Sunday, and then at sundown, when three stars appeared, then you're into Monday. And we're pretty sure that the last one occurred very late that Sunday afternoon. So after the daylight, the sun is fading, it's about to get dark in that transition time. And from a Jewish perspective, when they counted days or years, just like the whole issue with Jesus being in the grave and when he was crucified, the Jewish perspective, and study it out, it's the real deal, it's still mindset to this day, any part of a day counts as a day. And so the fact that they started on that Sunday afternoon, it was still Sunday, so that's day one. And then if you had seven more, it brings you back to Sunday. So it probably was, again, a Sunday afternoon, but whatever, it was sometime 8 days later, all right? And then John tells us specifically that Thomas is not there, and he tells us specifically the door's being shut. You know, they're still hiding, and Jesus appears again, like last time, in the midst of them. Now, I don't know if he just kind of, you know, just kind of vaporizes into, you know, appearance, or if there's a boom, you know, I don't know. But I thought to myself, you know, if there's kind of a boom, you know, boom, there he is, you know? And we talked about it, you know, it's not like Jesus would show up at the door back there. It's like he'd show up, you know, right there in the middle, you know, behind Carol Jean, in front of Mike, you know, back there by Joy somewhere, right in the middle of all of us. And I thought to myself, now, this is the second time this has happened to these guys. You know, the first time something happens, it really catches you by surprise, right? But once I know somebody has some kind of, you know, ability, you know, I wondered to myself, I wondered when it happened the second time, if they were as shocked and as frightened as they were the first time. Scripture doesn't really say, but, you know, I can see Peter saying something like, Lord, would you quit doing that? You know, you know, which led me to the thinking, you know, he shows up right in the middle of them. Now, why does he do this? I mean, couldn't Jesus, because he's physically resurrected, couldn't he just come to the door and knock on the door? Now, why do you think maybe he didn't take that option?
He wanted them to know that he could do
All right, maybe he wanted him to know that he could, he's God, he can do that. Anybody else? I want to think a little more. Okay. Okay, if he was outside, maybe somebody else sees him and he didn't want that to be done. That's a really good thing. I don't know if the Romans were looking for him. Well, the soldiers knew he was alive. I don't know if, the apostles didn't believe it. Maybe Pilate did. But they thought it was paid off, They thought he had him dead and gone, but still, your point's taken. Matt? We're going to talk about that in a minute. I wonder how long he's been here. Well, let me ask you the question. Let's just go on the premise that he's, is physically, he's there, he appears, and he's outside in the breezeway, and he knocks on the door. What do you think happens? They all jump out windows. the question I asked, do you think they would answer the door? You think they would? Why do you think it says in there they were in there hiding and they were shut in the doors? When he's saying they were shut, it was like they had them all locked up, lock, 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 lock. They were afraid. And I wonder if he knocked on the door, they would have went to the door and said,
"Who is it? Who is it?
Hey, it's me."
"Me who?"
"It's Jesus."
"Right."
I don't think they would have let him in. Especially the first time. I don't know, maybe the second time different. And I thought, why would they not have let him in? Because we can clearly see, we know this is the problem they're having. They were afraid. And I thought to myself, self? How many times I kicked Jesus out of my life because I'm afraid? The reason that sometimes he has to boom into our life and shock us a little instead of knocking at a door and coming in maybe like you and I would like him to more traditionally is because our fear has us so captivated that we're afraid to answer the door. And so I don't know, obviously the answer to this, we're just speculating a little bit here, but I find it interesting that he does this again. I don't know, maybe the disciples, if they were less frightened, except maybe Thomas, he again begins with the idea of peace be unto you. He has to calm them down. But verse 27, the story goes on after he says, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas specifically, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So he turns to Thomas. And I don't want you to miss this tonight. He specifically challenges Thomas to test his faith. It's interesting to me that when you read what Thomas said a few verses earlier about what he demanded, that he said, "Unless I thrust my hand into his side," and when Jesus, notice what Jesus says, "Take your hand and thrust it into my side." It's very specific, exactly what Thomas said. All of a sudden, Jesus is saying, "Okay, is that what it takes? Then here it is. Let me prove this to you." Now, by the way, I thought to myself, now maybe the scripture chose not to include it. We don't know, but completely. But I asked the question: how does Jesus know what Thomas said? Well, definitely, Jesus knows everything. But again, don't miss the fact that part of the way he's showing his deity to these guys is, I doubt very seriously that Peter had his email address and Peter said, "Hey, Jesus, you'll never believe, you showed up and you noticed Thomas wasn't here. We all were really disappointed in Thomas, but don't be too mad. He was off doing some apostle business and the rest of us were too scared to go down to the bank to get some money, but Thomas decided to do it." And how did he know? He knew because he's God. And I thought to myself, maybe he was there in the room the whole time and the apostles were talking about it after Jesus, vanished from their sight the first time. And the bottom line is, it does us well to remember that Jesus doesn't need your help and my help in telling everybody else's failures. Sometimes we think we're doing God a favor by saying, "Hey, God, did you recognize, hey, so-and-so's not there?" Now, I'm not saying, like as a pastor, trust me, one of the most discouraging things is when people quit coming to church. It's Wednesday night, you guys at the core, unless you're watching online. Sometimes you guys will come to me and say, "Where's so-and-so?" And they haven't been in church for a month, 2 months. Now, I usually don't say this, but sometimes I'm thinking, well, What took you so long? I'm not going to get up here every time somebody gets mad, is wounded. I can't get up here and say, hey, so-and-so is really wounded about this and we need to do something about it. You can't go there. And sometimes it's like, maybe we should notice that someone's missing. And instead of just coming to me and saying, Pastor, where are they at? Maybe a text or a phone call or an email to somebody and say, hey, man, I haven't seen you at church. Something going on. Now, at that point, they might say, yeah, I'm mad at that stinking rotten pastor. Or, you know, then again, they might be mad at you. So maybe you're the problem. So I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But I'm talking about in the context of being accusatory. You realize that you and I are never more like Satan than when we're accusers. Because Satan's name literally means the accuser. And so I thought it was interesting. Nobody had to tell Jesus what Thomas's problem was, and yet he knows. And so there he is, and he turns to Thomas, and I'm sure Thomas might be thinking, all right, who told on me? You know, I didn't. Thomas, I didn't say anything, you know. But then he's figuring out, just like they did the week before, that Jesus is really physically back, you know, from the grave, and he challenges him, and he says, be not faithless, but be believing. So he looks at Thomas, and he's challenging his faith. Don't be this, but be this. And I want to tell you something that's fascinating to me. Now, maybe this is not to you, but this, again, the Wednesday night crowd, you all tend to like things like this. When I study, a lot of times I'll look at a lot of different people, what they have to say, you know, and I study things out, and I go over it and over it and let the Holy Spirit speak to me. But, you know, I'm not one of these. I know some guys say, well, I just take the Bible. Well, there's been some guys a lot smarter than me that God has used to study Scripture. And while I may not agree with them on everything all the time, I think personally a guy's a fool not to take advantage of the insights that someone like Charles Spurgeon had, or, you know, there's some good guys. But I read seven different commentaries on this verse, and nobody asks or even dealt with what I would consider to be the fundamental question going on here. When Jesus says to Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. And he's challenging his faith, but the question is, challenging his faith how? Challenging his faith in what way? And this is the issue that nobody wanted to deal with. And I know these guys, I know, because they want to sell their books, and I'm not faulting them necessarily, because they don't want to make anybody mad. But the question I have, and some would have, is Jesus challenging Thomas to saving faith, a conversion kind of faith, or a sanctifying faith? Is he challenging him to faith to salvation or faith to service? Most of the guys that I read, matter of fact, every single one of them wanted to just speak in generalities to faith. But I think that misses the most precious and powerful application that goes on here. I think it matters. Because when he says, don't be faithless, but be believing, I would ask the question, believe what? If I just come around to you and say, hey, believe. Just believe. Believe what? Believe we can get 65-foot light poles. That's specific. See the difference? Just don't believe. Say, I want to believe. Believe what? Oh, I believe. I'm a believer. Believer of what? Sometimes Christians will look at it and go, I don't know. I'm just a believer. Well, I think we got to answer that question. Now, I like Thomas's answer, and I think this is going to give us insight into this issue, because in verse 28, Thomas answers and says unto him, my Lord and my God, my Kyrios and my Theos in the Greek. A powerful answer. You know, notice the Bible never tells us that Thomas took up his offer to put his hand into his side. It would appear that just the fact that Jesus is there in person and talking to him and looking him in the eye has done enough for Thomas. But whatever, maybe he did. But he says, my Lord and my God. Now, this brings back the question, to me, the fundamental question that brings the most powerful application to what Jesus is talking about here. Is this conversion faith or is it service faith? Now, the question I would have for you, and if you're watching online, can we know or do we know, is Thomas a believer or not a believer? Anybody? All right. Carol Jean says she thinks he's a believer. Well, thank you. I wondered if anybody, because I want to drill this in you, and you guys say, you've said this before. I'm going to say it to you so many times, because one of the greatest confusions that I had, that the whole Jewish perspective and life of Messiah helped me out on, was I think it's critical for us to have some semblance of knowledge of when these men were converted. Because otherwise, every application you're making, you're trying to decide, is God doing this in their life to get them to the point of salvation? Or are they already a believer that has an issue? Don't you think God deals differently in those two capacities? I do. Once you're a believer, you're his child. And we know, in my humble opinion, I don't even think it's my opinion, I would argue, and you can post me online, we can debate it. You can actually take it up with Pastor Danny. He likes to argue more than I do. But we know. And Carol Jean mentions the place I would take people to is to the Last Supper in John chapter 13, when Jesus is washing the apostles' feet, and he even washes his Judas's feet. And yet that whole Lord's Supper, if you know it from the Jewish perspective, you in our church, you're going to know that part of the deal, that whole supper, was Jesus systematically goes from general to specific and identifying that Judas is the betrayer. And in John, it's John 13, verses 10 and 11, you want to look it up yourself, Jesus boldly and clearly says that all of you are clean except one. And we know which one it is by the context of the story. It's Judas Iscariot. So Jesus says, you are all clean. You're all believers. You're all in. So we know at the very latest that they're all believers by that point. So with that in mind, understanding and knowing this event takes place after that, if you're really brilliant and you can connect dots, you know that Thomas is a believer. So, stay with me now. If we know he's a believer, then we know Jesus is not challenging him to believe him to salvation. But if I asked you and said, Jesus says, don't be faithless, but be believing, what do you think specifically Jesus was challenging Thomas to believe? Anybody? That it was really him. That he was really physically resurrected from the dead. Because he had left off like the other apostles had, which, by the way, which is why people say, well, if somebody quits believing, then they lose their salvation. Well, if that were true, I guess then maybe Thomas wasn't a believer here, and I guess he had to get resaved, which, if you make that argument, then I would counter-argue, then Jesus owes them all an apology, because apparently Jesus didn't know what the word eternal and everlasting really means when he said, I'm going to give you living waters that are everlasting, and if you believe on me, John chapter 3, you'll have everlasting life. He didn't say you're going to have probationary life. He didn't say you're going to have temporary life. He didn't say you're going to have it, not have it, have it, not have it, have it, not have it life. He said, when I grant you this in that one moment of faith, I give you everlasting life. You don't understand that, my dear friend. You're always going to waver in your Christian experience. Satan's going to kick you back to the curb over and over, because every time you fail, you're going to say, well, I guess I don't have the real thing. Maybe God doesn't like me. Maybe I'm not good at it. And he'll figure out a bunch of lies. So Thomas here is being challenged by Jesus to not be in a position of not believing the physical resurrection, the fulfillment of Jesus as the Messiah, but that he is. And that's why Thomas's answer identifies this when Thomas looks up at him. I think he's on his knees at this point. My Lord and my God. Wow. That is powerful stuff that he's giving. You see, this is important theologically, because some of my friends, and some of them are my friends, I got friends of mine that believe what I would call lordship salvation. And what it says is basically a person cannot really genuinely be saved until they are willing to make Jesus Lord of their life. Until you're willing to give up every amount of your sin and repent and turn from all your sin, you can't be in the position of being saved. And I think that personally is hogwash. I would say, is there any one of us that's ever turned completely from our sin the moment you got saved? I didn't. I think that makes works essential to the salvation process. Jesus offers salvation as a free gift. And they use this verse to teach the contrary, but I would come back to the fact, as I just proved to you, that Thomas is already saved. So that is not the point here at all. However, did Thomas have a lordship problem with Jesus? Yes, he did. Jesus said, here's who I am. I'm the resurrection and life. He told him 3 days later, I'm going to come back. And here, and then he's heard all these witnesses from the women and even from the apostles' friends themselves, and he's still not believing. And so Jesus is challenging his faith and says, hey, here I am. There needs to be in your life, Thomas, where you recognize that I am Lord, I am God. Now, sometimes people get saved, and I find this specifically true most of the time, not always, most of the time with adults. An adult, someone in their 20s to 30s that's lived their life and made a lot of mistakes, most of the time when they come to the point of saving faith, they choose salvation and lordship, at least to the best they can understand it, at the same time. Because they've messed their life up enough already to say, God, I'm not doing good running my life. And certainly, as a pastor, I challenge people, are you doing a good job running your life? How about giving God an opportunity? Because you're sure messing it up. And they tend to do that. But if you got saved as a child, which overwhelmingly the largest number of people do get saved as children, which is why children's ministries, Awana, junior churches are so important. When you get saved as a child, I would challenge you, can a child really understand what it means to make Jesus Lord of their life? They can in a microcosm, but trust me, I've talked to dozens of us. We grew up to be teenagers, and one day we're going, I know I didn't really know everything I really understood, or I didn't understand everything back when I was 6 or 4 or 5 years old. So and now that I see all these problems in my life, I'm probably not really saved because I didn't understand it all. Satan's used that to destroy more teenagers. Me being one of them for several years of my life. I would ask any adult who would teach such nonsense, do you understand everything about eternal life and how we get it? Do you understand completely how Jesus became sin for all of us? Can you really get your hands around that? Can you understand how Jesus was all God and all man? I don't understand all that. That's some deep stuff, isn't it? God doesn't say it's necessary for us to understand all theology before he offers us eternal life. And so Thomas has been in a spot where Jesus was not Lord of his life. He wasn't treating Jesus as God. And Peter had denied him 3 times. He'd messed up. And the others had fled and run away and were still living in fear. All these apostles had messed up. So don't feel bad if you've had a season in your life where you're a little bit away. Other than the fact there needs to be a time in your life where God uses somebody, but God comes to you and gets in your grill and challenges your faith to believers. Because the process of going from spiritual infanthood to spiritual maturity is a process. There are ups and there are downs. There are seasons where we make poor choices. There are seasons where we make better ones, right? And I'll tell you, unless there's points along the way that God challenges you and reminds you of his lordship in your life, you and I would be like Thomas and we'd continue to live very unfaithful ways. Because I would say it is not as necessary to be saved to have Jesus be Lord of your life, but I think it is essential if you have a living faith to produce works. In other words, If you are growing in your faith and you are trying to do the right thing and serve God, as the book of James records, works will be produced. Now, it's a separate issue. It's a lordship issue. It's a submission issue to the Holy Spirit. And so when I see somebody who's not producing works, I don't know if they're saved or not. That's between them and God. Who are you and I to think we can look into someone's heart? But I will say, if I look at a believer who says I'm saved and there's no spiritual hunger in their life, there's nothing happening at all, I would challenge whether they're living as Christians like Thomas in disbelief. I would make and start to question, or maybe make in my mind, say, Lord, I think they're having a lordship issue with you right now. They're hiding. And I know in my life, boy, it was a process. You know, the first time that this happened to me was when I really got punched in the face spiritually was when I was at Christian camp. And they preached a message on surrender and really dedicating your life. And I remember thinking to myself, I was a high school senior, you know. I was planning on going to a state university. And I'd gotten a scholarship because I'm just so smart, you know. I was going to a state university, and I didn't really know how to make Jesus totally Lord of my life at that point, even as an 18-year-old. Believe it or not, 18-year-olds don't know everything, do they? But I knew enough that I needed to do one thing if I was going to be right with God and make Jesus Lord. And what that was going to be was to go home and ask my parents, what was it you'd like me to do? And whatever my parents would like me to do, that I will do. That I could understand as an 18-year-old. And I did that, which is why I ended up at Pensacola Christian College. The second time I was a junior at Pensacola Christian College, was doing well on our intercollegiate soccer team. Right before the Turkey Bowl, God allowed me to get me really, really sick, and I knew why. Because he'd been calling me to surrender. I was a business major. You know, I'm going to go make a lot of money and help you out, God. That was, you know. And I knew God was calling me, and I was saying no. And so I knew why I was sick. And I was in the health center, and if you're a student from Pensacola, they won't let you take anything in there but your Bible. You know, it's kind of like being in quarantine. But I knew. And I remember after about a day being in there fighting with God the entire time, getting down alongside that bunk bed on my knees and telling God, I give. And the first thing I did the day after I got out of that health center, I called my dad. I said, Dad, I need to switch my major to Bible. I don't know what God wants me to do, but I know he's asked me to be in some kind of full-time ministry. And I had to go down. That meant I had to take more hours and, you know, the whole nine yards. And I remember going down there, and in the next semester, I switched. It didn't end there. I got out of college, had a theology degree, was working in a full-time ministry, and got just burnt out in being in a Christian school environment, a large church environment, felt like a cog, was going through motions, knew all the language, knew all the standards, but married. That was my problem, was Jenny. She's not here tonight, so I can get away with that. But she's watching online. No, she was my saving grace, for sure. But here, we left the big church, went to a really small church about half the size of this one. And we were like what most people are. We were a little burnout. We were a lot burnout. We were a little hurt. And we would come Sunday mornings most of the time, but we didn't come much. We were living in a town about 30 miles away. And so it was a drive, because we'd moved into Rochelle, where Jenny's mom and dad, Thompson, were living. And we're not with them, but we moved to that town. So it was a commitment to drive to that church. But there's something about it I liked. One of my buddies from high school was an assistant pastor. There was, you know, he was not on paid staff, I don't think. But we were just kind of what, unfortunately, a lot of people do. We were just bouncing around at church. We'd come hit or miss. But one time they had a church work day, and we came to that work day that afternoon and, you know, enjoyed fellowship and were just doing projects. It really, like I said, it was half the size of this church in numerical size, and physically it was 25% of this building. You know, you could fit their entire building probably inside our auditorium. A small church. But I did a project. I was working with a pastor. He was a good guy. I liked him. Still like him. And we were working, there were some problems with the carpet, and we were doing a patch, and he was pretty handy, and I was helping him pull some stuff out. We were down on our hands and knees working, and he stopped. And I thought, what's he doing? And he looked up, and I looked up at him, and, you know, like this far away. And he says, you know, you have been given great gifts by God, and I would really like to use you here at this church. But until you decide to put God first and really choose to serve, I can't and I won't. And then he smiled and went back on to work. He'll never know how that pierced my heart. That was one of the most significant moments in my life, where Jesus was standing there saying, put your hand in my side. Figure it out, Ken. I'm either who I say I am or I'm not. But one thing I'm going to call you out on is you are living faithless. You see, most believers have a Thomas relationship with God. We say to God, God, I'm going to pray about this promotion. And if you give me this promotion, then I'll take it to mean that we should buy that new car. Or, God, I'm going to pray about this, and if you'll do this and do this, and we issue all the fleeces. And I'm not totally against God working in our circumstance. I want to overtake this. But I will tell you this, that type of faith is basically, God, prove it, then I'll do it. Faith and making Jesus Christ Lord of your life says, God, when you say it, I'll do it, whether it's proved or not. And most Christians never experience the power of God in their life, never really grow to maturity in their faith, but because they're like Thomas and these apostles, they're afraid and they won't get out of their comfort zone, and they say to God, unless I see this, unless I do this, I won't do this. And then we sit there and say, well, Christianity just doesn't really work. You know, Jesus, God's just not really real to me. I'll tell you why. Because you're being faithless and not believing. Because you think you serve a Savior that's some kind of just spirit entity that's out there that really you'll never give an account to, instead of believing that he has physically risen from the grave and one day you'll be right there in front of him and given an account. Now, with Thomas, we know the rest of the story, at least from church history. Thomas went on to be a missionary, felt called to head east, and he kept heading east to what is now current-day India. Matter of fact, you go to India, there's a couple places that there's statues to St. Thomas over there, and he brought the gospel to what is present-day India, and he died as a martyr. So Thomas figured it out. And all I would tell you today is maybe God is going to use me as a vessel through the medium of Facebook or YouTube or the sound system here to look you in the face and be the representative of God and say, am I God or not? Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Or is your co-pilot? Is he your assistant secretary? Is he your fire department that whenever you have some kind of problem, then all of a sudden you want to pray? What is he? But he's looking at you and saying the same thing he said to Thomas. Hear him. Be not faithless, but be believing. Because he ends this, and I got to stop, by saying in verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. In the previous verses, we can be very sure of Thomas's position in terms of his salvation. But Jesus goes on to verse 29 and does make a general faith-based principle. That being, there's a special blessing for believing when you don't see. And he's referring, and Peter would go on, the Holy Spirit would give us through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But then Peter goes on to say, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he goes on to say that the scriptures came not by the will of man, but holy men of God were moved as the Holy Spirit spake. And he's referring to the scriptures. And Peter says, more trusting than what I saw is the inspiration and preservation of the word of God. And Jesus says to you and me, I know, watching on Facebook, those of us who choose to live by faith and believe the word of God, there's a special blessing in it. And I will tell you, though I've certainly not lived my faith perfect, and I still challenge, I still fail, but I will tell you this, I've never, never, ever met anybody in my life that has persevered in their faith that has told me they regret it. I have not met them. And I have watched a lot of people die. And so the blessing is there. Is Jesus Christ Lord or is he not? What do you believe in?